our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now some verses that focus more on discipleship. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So I hope that you'll keep those verses in mind as we meditate on this scene. There is nothing remarkable about a crucifixion, and I just want to say that at the beginning. There were literally thousands of people who were crucified in the first century. You could go past Golgotha. It's called Place of a Skull, not likely because it was a hill in the shape of a skull, but that's where you would find skulls just lying on the side of the road. And that was the point. These crosses were to be advertisements about what would happen to someone when they messed with Rome. They were billboards, basically saying, here's what happened to Jesus, here's what happened to these two thieves, and this is what's going to happen to you if you decide you're going to rebel against the authority of Rome. And so there was nothing remarkable about a crucifixion, but this crucifixion, this death, is remarkable for all the things that we just thought about, just read from Scripture. This is not just an ordinary man who is being crucified. This is the Son of God who is being put to death. And so with that in mind, with that context, let's dive into the text. And there is, I've put in your outline every single verse, because since there is such a compaction of details, so small, so sparse, it almost begs us to look at every detail as we read through them. And so we'll go through this as quickly as we can. So the first thing we see is that they compelled this passerby. This is likely a man Well, we know where he's from. He's from Cyrene, which is on the northern coast of Africa. He most likely is in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover feast. He didn't come planning to be the object or the center of attention. But here's this guy who just happens to be in town, kind of like us. You know, some of you are just in town for the holidays. He just happened to be in town. And as the Roman soldiers would often do, Jesus said, if someone compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. They could compel anybody to just pick up a burden and carry it for them. And here is Jesus, by virtue of he's nearly dead, he cannot carry his own cross very far. So a soldier comes and says, hey, you, just at random, hey, come and carry this. And you can almost see Simon, because it says that he was compelled. He didn't volunteer. He didn't say, hey, let me help out this poor guy. I've heard him teach before. I want to help. No, they compelled him. Which is to say that this is not something he wanted to do, and you would understand why. If you're carrying a cross, and you could imagine the streets lined with people all watching this scene, what are people going to think? There's Jesus, beaten and bruised. There's the two thieves behind him. What are they going to think when they see Simon carrying a cross? Oh, he's been condemned to death. And so he's compelled. And it's interesting what Mark does for us here is he gives us a picture of discipleship. He is literally taking up Jesus' cross and following him. But it's a picture, and there's a couple of pictures like this. It's a picture of imperfect discipleship. This is not willing, someone yielding himself and offering himself freely. It's someone who is being compelled to carry the cross. And it says they brought him to Golgotha, which we described as a place where crucifixions probably happened very often. And it says they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This would have been something offered as an act of mercy to dull the pain, kind of a drug. And I think the picture here is of Jesus willingly taking on all the suffering. He's not going to refuse the full cup that God has offered him. It says that they divided his garments when they crucified him, casting lots for them. John tells us the additional detail that they had his outer garments, which they divided, they tore it up. But the inner garment was apparently one piece being much more valuable, and so they cast lots for that. In all of the paintings I've seen of Jesus hanging on the cross, there is some degree of modesty that the artist offers, covering Jesus, if only slightly. There was nothing modest about this scene. I don't know if you have ever been the object of public shame, where all eyes are on you, and you have either done something very embarrassing, or in the act of doing something embarrassing, people are heaping shame on you, making fun of you, taunting you. Well, imagine being completely naked as all of that is going on. We cannot overstate the shame of the cross. And this is also an interesting picture of Jesus in that he came into this world the same way, naked and in a very humble state, being born to this family that did not have enough influence or power or money to get one of those very few rooms available in Jerusalem. There was no room for them anyway. And there Jesus is, born, lying in a manger, in a feed trough. And here he dies in an even more shameful way. We're told when this happened, third hour of the day, they began time. The day began at 6 a.m., so this is 9 o'clock in the morning. And the inscription was very important. This was not just done for Jesus. This was for everyone. There would have been the charges. This is, again, this is the point of the crucifixion. It's not just to kill someone. It's to make a statement. This is what this person, this is the crime he committed. Everyone understand, this is what's going to happen to you. And so the charge is really, this is a man who claimed to be a king, the king of the Jews. And we're going to put out any kind of rebellion like that. Interesting that this also is a very subtle, there's double meanings in almost all of these verses. It's a very subtle way of Mark telling us this is the king. This is the king, not only of the Jews, but of the whole world. He is the Christ. But he is crucified between two robbers, one on his right and one on his left, likely a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53 that he would be crucified, or he would make his grave with the wicked, is what Isaiah 53 says. Again, the association is important here. And we see the shame of this being intensified by the passerbys, deriding him, wagging their heads. I don't know what that means. Maybe just kind of shaking their head like, oh, wow, this is really something, isn't it? You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. You remember that was one of the things that the witnesses said, but they couldn't agree on what exactly he had said. And of course, Jesus didn't say that what he was going to do was to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, literally. He was speaking of his body, John tells us, the temple of his body. And again, it sounds here like Mark is using the very words of the enemies of Jesus to preach the gospel. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. What is this crucifixion? Oh yeah, Jesus said, destroy the temple, and in 3 days, on the third day, he would rise again. It's just a brilliant job of storytelling. And then we read that the chief priests, of course, have something to say with the scribes, mocking him to one another. You can see them kind of jabbing each other, having a good time as Jesus is in unspeakable agony. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And once again, it's the enemies of Jesus that are preaching the gospel. Do you believe? See, here is a man who is going to suffer and die, and on the third day, he's going to be raised. He's going to come down from the cross, victorious. And so it's almost as if the chief priests and the scribes are inviting us to see and believe, because the evidence is there. And then we come to the second half, the last 3 hours. Says that when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. This is reminiscent of the ninth plague in Egypt. You remember before the climax, before the death of the firstborn, for 3 days there was total darkness. And now for 3 hours there's going to be darkness until what? Until the death of the firstborn. It's also reminiscent of the creation itself. Before the creation, before God said, let there be light, what was there? The earth was formless and void, and there was darkness. And here, the light of the world, in some ways, is being extinguished. And so, this is a chaotic scene with darkness. And there may also be another message here, quite intentional, because the next thing that we read is that at the end of this 3 hours of darkness, and by the way, this was worldwide. There are corroborating accounts of darkness happening during this time, during the Passover. Not Christian accounts, by the way.
So as the world is shrouded in darkness, this is not just a local eclipse. Of course, an eclipse doesn't last for 3 hours. As the world is shrouded in darkness, at the conclusion of this darkness, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." That's the Aramaic. That's what he literally said. And translated, that means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I'm not going to get into all the controversy over this verse. What I am going to say is that we need to be careful that we don't overstate and say more than what this says. We're not really told exactly what this means. And we certainly don't need to say less than what it says. I think there probably is a connection between the darkness, when God decided there's not going to be any light in this world. He just put it all out, covered the earth, shrouded in darkness. I believe there's a connection between that and what Jesus says right here. That this is not a triumphal cry, Jesus quoting from Psalm 22, saying just the opposite of what he's feeling in this moment. I believe that this was an acknowledgement that God was there. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been crying out, "My God, my God." And yet, he was in anguish. Not just because of the physical pain, but because of the feeling in his heart that God had forsaken him, symbolized perhaps by those 3 hours of darkness. Again, a crucifixion was a very common thing. Its public executions are so foreign to us, it would be disturbing to any of us to watch and witness even a hanging or someone being shot. Crucifixions were not that salacious in the first century, but this is. This is not just an ordinary execution. This is the Son of God dying and suffering in ways that we could never understand. Well, some take advantage of this situation in Jesus' most vulnerable state as he's praying aloud so that everyone can hear. They even make fun of what he says. They say, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." And so someone runs and gets a sponge with sour wine, offers it to drink, saying, wait, don't give that to him. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him." And then Jesus, this is the triumphal conclusion. Jesus uttered a loud cry. John tells us, he said, "It is finished." And he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil marked the separation. The Hebrew writer makes this plain. The separation that existed between God and man. Only one man, one time a year, could go behind that veil. But now, with Jesus suffering and death, his body representing the veil being torn apart, we now have free entrance into the throne room of God. And then, of all people, the climactic confession does not come from Peter. Peter's confession came much earlier, back when he was still feeling very good about himself and had all things figured out about Jesus, even telling Jesus how he's going to run his kingdom, that he's not going to suffer and die. Peter's not there. He's forsaken Jesus. He's even denied knowing Jesus at this point. He's not confessing Jesus. It's not John. It's not one of the other disciples, his followers, saying, "This man is the Son of God." It's, of all people, the one who was given the task of putting Jesus to death. The beginning of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And who is the one to declare this truly was the Son of God, but a Gentile, and not just any Gentile, a Roman soldier, the one who has put Jesus to death? It's as if the soldier is inviting all of us to see and believe. And then the scene ends with Again, another picture of discipleship, but of imperfect discipleship. The scene begins with a man being compelled to carry Jesus' cross. Here we have women looking on, and they're following Jesus, but from a distance. Don't think, I know we've perhaps had in our own mind's eye a picture of this whole scene and it being a very intimate one. I don't know what a distance meant. But it doesn't mean that they're all huddled around the cross right there. Obviously, they're close enough that Jesus can speak to his mother. And maybe perhaps his mother was closer. She's not mentioned in this list. But these women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger and of Joseph, and Salome, they were at a distance. They followed him and ministered to him. And you could say that the whole scene began with Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and Martha, anointing Jesus' feet, preparing his body for burial. And here again, we see women. In the whole chapter, in all chapter 15, we don't read about any of the disciples other than these women. We read about this guy named Simon. Now, I believe Simon later became a disciple because we're told that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Who's Alexander and Rufus? Well, to the immediate audience, they knew, oh yeah, yeah, we know Alexander, we know Rufus. In fact, they probably knew Simon as well, because he likely became a follower of Jesus. And here we see these women. The men were not there. And isn't that interesting? Everywhere I've gone in the world, every church I've been a part of, whether foreign or domestic, who are the most faithful? Who are the most faithful? We look to the men, but where are the men? Where are the men? They're not there. But these women are. And so, we're invited to think and reflect. Isaac Watts was inspired 400 years ago to write the words, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." Let us all survey the wondrous cross, not only now, but later when we take the Lord's Supper, and think about what Jesus, the Son of God, did for us these few hours that we just read about. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you not knowing exactly what to say because we cannot comprehend a love like this. Father, we are ashamed when we think about how little we think about this and how much contempt we have shown for this great gift that was offered to us. This is a season of gift-giving. And yet the greatest gift was given by you there at Calvary. And Father, we pray that we might not walk away from this scene unchanged. Pray that we'll all look at ourselves and our lives and ask ourselves whether we are being compelled to carry our cross or whether we are following only at a distance. Help us, Father, to come boldly to the cross, not ashamed of our Savior as he is bleeding and dying for us there, and declare with the centurion, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Father, thank you. Thank you for this gift. And Father, now as we depart to our classes, we pray that you would help us all to read and study and learn, to have our hearts wide open to the truths that you have given us, and help us, Father, to apply the things that we learn. Bless us throughout our service, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.